even better clear glass. Galileo rented a house in Florence with a high terraced roof from which the whole sky is visible, where he could make his astronomical observations and install his lens-grinding lathes. While waiting for the place to become available, he stayed several months with his mother and the two little girls in rooms he let from his sister Virginia and her husband, Benedetto Landucci. Galileo's relatives provided an amicable enough atmosphere in their home, despite the recent legal fracas, but the malignant winter air of the city made him miserable. "After the absence of so many years," Galileo lamented, "I have experienced the very thin air of Florence as a cruel enemy of my head and the rest of my body. Colds, discharges of blood, and constipation have during the last 3 months reduced me to such a state of weakness, depression, and despondency that I have been practically confined to the house, or rather to my bed, but without the blessing of sleep or rest." He devoted what time his health allowed to the problem of Saturn, much farther away than Jupiter, at the apparent limit of his best telescope's resolution, where he thought he could just discern two large, immobile moons. He described what he had seen in a Latin anagram which, when correctly unscrambled, said, "I observed the highest planet to be triple-bodied." Thus staking his claim to the new discovery without making a fool of himself before establishing proper confirmation, he dispatched the anagram to several well-known astronomers. None of them correctly decoded it, however. The great Kepler in Prague, who by this point had held the telescope and deemed it more precious than any scepter, misinterpreted the message to mean Galileo had discovered two moons at Mars. All through that same autumn of 1610, with Venus visible in the evening sky, Galileo studied the planet's changing size and shape. He kept a telescope trained on Jupiter, too, in a protracted struggle to ascertain the precise orbital periods of the four new satellites to further validate their reality. Meanwhile, other astronomers complained of struggling just to catch sight of the Jovian satellites through inferior instruments, and therefore they questioned the body's very existence. Despite Kepler's endorsement, some sniped that the moons must be optical illusions, suspiciously introduced into the sky by Galileo's lenses. Now that the moons had become matters of the Florentine state, this situation required immediate remedy to protect the honor of the Grand Duke. Galileo scrambled to build as many telescopes as he could for export to France, Spain, England, Poland, Austria, as well as for princes all around Italy. In order to maintain and increase the renown of these discoveries, he reasoned, it appears to me necessary to have the truth seen and recognized by means of the effect itself by as many people as possible. Famous philosophers, including some of Galileo's former colleagues at Pisa, refused to look through any telescope at the purported new contents of Aristotle's immutable cosmos. Galileo deflected their slurs with humor. Learning of the death of one such opponent in December 1610, he wished aloud that the professor, having ignored the Medicean stars during his time on Earth, might now encounter them en route to heaven. To cement the primacy of his claims, Galileo thought it politic to visit Rome and publicize his discoveries around the Eternal City. He had traveled there once before, in 1587, to discuss geometry with the preeminent Jesuit mathematician Christoph Clavius, who had written influential commentaries on astronomy and would surely be interested in Galileo's recent work. Grand Duke Cosimo condoned the trip, as it might heighten his own stature in Rome, where his brother Carlo currently filled the traditional position of resident Medici Cardinal. Unfortunately, Galileo's sickly reaction to the air of Florence prevented him from setting out until March 23, 1611. He spent 6 days on the road in the Grand Duke's litter, and at night he set up his telescope in every stop along the way: San Casciano, Siena, San Quirico, Acquapendente, Viterbo, and Lonterossi, to continue tracking the revolutions of Jupiter's moons. Upon Galileo's arrival at week's end, the warmth of his Roman welcome surprised him. "I have been received and feted by many illustrious cardinals, prelates, and princes of this city," he reported, "who wanted to see the things I have observed, and were much pleased, as I was too on my part, in viewing the marvels of their statuary, paintings, frescoed rooms, palaces, gardens, etc." Galileo garnered the powerful endorsement of the Collegio Romano, the central institution of the Jesuit educational network, where Father Clavius, now well into his 70s, was chief mathematician. He and his revered colleagues, regarded by the Church as the top astronomical authorities, had obtained telescopes of their own, and now, as a group, corroborated all of Galileo's observations. Bound as these Jesuits were to Aristotelian belief in an unchanging cosmos, they did not deny the evidence of their senses. They even honored Galileo with a rare invitation to visit. "On Friday evening of the past week in the Collegio Romano," a social bulletin reported in early April, "in the presence of cardinals and of the Marquis of Monticelli, its promoter, a Latin oration was recited with other compositions in praise of Signor Galileo Galilei, mathematician to the Grand Duke, magnifying and exalting to the heavens his new observation of new planets that were unknown to the ancient philosophers." This Marquis of Monticelli, who attended Galileo's fete, was an affable, idealistic young Roman named Federico Chesi. His handful of noble titles also pronounced him Duke of Aqua Sparta and Prince of San Polo and Sant'Angelo. In addition to these honors he bore by birth, he had distinguished himself in 1603, at age 18, by founding the world's first scientific society, the Lynxian Academy. Chesi pooled his wealth, foresight, and curiosity to establish a forum free from university control or prejudice. He made the Academy international from the outset, one of its four charter members being Dutch, and multidisciplinary by design. The Lynxian Academy desires as its members philosophers who are eager for real knowledge and will give themselves to the study of nature, especially mathematics. At the same time, it will not neglect the ornaments of elegant literature and philology, which, like graceful garments, adorn the whole body of science. The choice of the sharp-eyed lynx as totem emphasized the importance Chesi placed on faithful observation of nature. At official ceremonies, Chesi sometimes wore a lynx pendant on a gold neck chain. Chesi entreated Galileo, who embodied the Lynxians' organizing principles, to join the Academy during his stay in Rome. He held a banquet in Galileo's honor on April 14th, on the city's highest hill, where one of the other dinner guests, Greek mathematician Giovanni Demisiani, proposed the name Telescope for the spyglass Galileo had brought along to show the party the moons of Jupiter. The men lingered long into the night enjoying the novel views. To dispel any possible doubt about his instrument's veracity, Galileo also aimed the telescope point-blank at the exterior wall of the Lateran Church, where a chiseled inscription attributed to Pope Sixtus V could be easily read by all, though it stood over a mile away. Galileo's formal election to the Lynxian Academy the next week privileged him to add the title Lynxian after his signature on any literary work or private correspondence, which practice he took up immediately. Furthermore, the Academy, Chesi promised, would become Galileo's publisher. Before leaving Rome triumphant at the end of May, Galileo gained a favorable audience with the reigning Pope, Paul V, who ordinarily took no great interest in science or scientists. Galileo also made the acquaintance of Maffeo Cardinal Barberini, the man destined to become the future Pope Urban VIII. Cardinal Barberini, a fellow Tuscan, roughly the same age as Galileo, and, like him, an alumnus of the University of Pisa, admired the court philosopher's scientific work and shared his interest in poetry. Chance threw Galileo and Barberini together again the following fall in Florence, when the visiting cardinal was the Grand Duke's dinner guest and Galileo the after-dinner entertainment. On that night, October 2, 1611, Galileo staged a debate with a philosophy professor from Pisa, arguing on the subject of floating bodies for the edification of all present. Galileo's explanation of what made ice and other objects float in water differed sharply from the Aristotelian logic being taught in the universities, and his adroit verbal decimation of any opponent made for spectator sport at the Tuscan court. Before answering the adversary's arguments, a contemporary observer reported of Galileo's debating style, "He amplified and reinforced them with apparently very powerful evidence, which then made his adversaries look more ridiculous when he eventually destroyed their positions." The prevailing wisdom about bodies in water held that ice was heavier than water, but that broad, flat-bottomed pieces of ice floated anyway because of their shape, which failed to pierce the fluid surface. Galileo knew ice to be less dense than water, and therefore lighter, so that it always floated regardless of its shape. He could show this by submerging a piece of ice and then releasing it underwater to let it pop back up to the surface. Now, if shape were all that kept ice from sinking, then shape should also prohibit its upward motion through water, and all the more so if ice truly outweighed water. Invited to join the discussion on floating bodies, Cardinal Barberini enthusiastically took Galileo's side. Later, he told Galileo in a letter, "I pray the Lord God to preserve you, because men of great value like you deserve to live a long time to the benefit of the public." Cardinal Barberini had come to Florence to visit two of his nieces, both nuns, who lived at a local convent. This coincidence may have suggested a course to Galileo concerning his own two daughters, though the thought of placing them in a convent could have occurred to him naturally enough. Not only had his two sisters been schooled and sheltered in convents, but such institutions proliferated all around him. In Galileo's time, in addition to nearly 30,000 males of all ages and more than 36,000 females living in the city of Florence, a separately tallied population of religious 1,000 men and 4,000 women dwelled in 27 local monasteries and 53 convents. The pealing of bells from atop these cloistered residences reverberated through the air day and night, as constant a note in the din of life as birdsong or conversation. Fully 50% of the daughters of Florentine patrician families spent at least part of their lives within convent walls. Galileo's sisters had eventually left the convent for holy matrimony, but he foresaw no such future for his daughters because of the conditions of their birth. At their present ages, 10 and 11, they were too young to take religious vows, yet they might well enter a convent before the canonical age of 16 in any case, and bide the intervening years in a safer environment than he could provide for them, considering the plights of the women in his family. Madonna Giulia, always argumentative, had grown more difficult as she grew older, while his sisters were both burdened with their own young children and frequent pregnancies. Galileo's poor health perhaps rushed his judgment on the matter, since he again took seriously ill within days of the court dispute over floating bodies and did not recover for several months. His illness forced him to flee the city for his private sanitarium at the Villa della Selve, the country home of a generous good friend. From his bed in the hills, at the Grand Duke's behest, Galileo began putting his thoughts on floating into a book-length treatment to be called Discourse on Bodies That Stay Atop Water or Move Within It. While at work on this project, he received a disturbing letter from an artist acquaintance of his in Rome. "I have been told by a friend of mine, a priest who is very fond of you," the painter Ludovico Cardi da Cigoli warned Galileo, "that a certain crowd of ill-disposed men, envious of your virtue and merits, met at the house of the archbishop there in Florence, and put their heads together in a mad quest for any means by which they could damage you, either with regard to the motion of the earth or otherwise. One of them wished to have a preacher state from the pulpit that you were asserting outlandish things. The priest, having perceived the animosity against you, replied as a good Christian and a religious man ought to do, Now I write this to you so that your eyes will be open to such envy and malice on the part of that sort of evildoers. These gathering storms may have confirmed Galileo's decision to cloister his daughters in the protective environment of a convent, for during the same period he wrote the letters that set the placement process in motion. He insisted the girls stay together despite the frowning of the Florentine Sacred Congregation of Bishops and Regulars on the question of admitting two siblings into the same convent. Although Galileo did not set down his reasons for his wish, he may well have seen Livia already displaying the morbid tendency to melancholy and withdrawal that would shade her adult personality. Without her sunny older sister to counteract those dark moods, what would become of her? No other Italian city, Galileo learned, opposed the entry of natural sisters into the same monastery, but he would not send the girls to another city. He preferred to keep them close by, even if that meant seeking special dispensations. In answer to your letter concerning your daughter's claustration, Francesco Maria Cardinal del Monte wrote to Galileo in December of 1611, I had fully understood that you did not wish them to take the veil immediately, but that you wished them to be received on the understanding that they were to assume the religious habit as soon as they had reached the canonical age. But, as I have written to you before, even this is not allowed, for many reasons. In particular, that it might give rise to the exercise of undue influence by those who wished the young persons to take the veil for reasons of their own. This rule is never broken, and never will be, by the sacred congregation. When they have reached the canonical age, they may be accepted with the ordinary dowry unless the sisterhood already has the prescribed number. If such be the case, it will be necessary to double the dowry. Vacancies may not be filled up by anticipation under severe penalties, that of deprivation for the abbess in particular, as you may see, in a decretal of Pope Clement of the year 1604. It could never be done, but it happened all the time, as Galileo was well aware. If Cardinal Del Monte, who had finessed Galileo's first teaching appointment at Pisa, proved unwilling or unable to get the two girls into one convent before either of them turned 16, then some other contact might yet intervene. As he neared completion of his treatise on floating, Galileo penned an explanation to the Grand Duke and the general public as to why his new book concerned bodies in water instead of continuing the great chain of discoveries trumpeted in The Starry Messenger. Lest anyone think he had dropped his celestial observations or pursued them too slowly, he could account for his time. A delay has been caused not merely by the discoveries of three-bodied Saturn and those changes of shape by Venus resembling the moons, along with consequences that follow thereon, Galileo wrote in the introduction, but also by the investigation of the times of revolution around Jupiter of each of the four Medicean planets, which I managed in April of the past year, 1611, while I was at Rome. I add to these things the observation of some dark spots that are seen in the sun's body. Continued observations have finally assured me that such spots are carried around by rotation of the sun itself, which completes its period in about a lunar month, a great event, and even greater for its consequences. Thus, bodies in water not only challenged Aristotelian physics on the behavior of submerged or floating objects, but also defaced the perfect body of the sun. Galileo further flouted academic tradition by writing bodies in water in Italian, instead of the Latin lingua franca that enabled the European community of scholars to communicate among themselves. I wrote in the colloquial tongue because I must have everyone able to read it, Galileo explained, meaning the shipwrights he admired at the Venetian Arsenale, the glassblowers of Murano, the lens grinders, the instrument makers, and all the curious compatriots who attended his public lectures. I am induced to do this by seeing how young men are sent through the universities at random to be made physicians, philosophers, and so on. Thus many of them are committed to professions for which they are unsuited, while other men who would be fitted for these are taken up by family cares and other occupations remote from literature. Now I want them to see that just as nature has given to them, as well as to philosophers, eyes with which to see her works, so she has also given them brains capable of penetrating and understanding them." Galileo's behavior enraged and insulted his fellow philosophers, especially those like Ludovico delle Colombe of the Florentine Academy, who had tussled with him in public and lost. Colombe declared himself anti-Galileo in response to Galileo's anti-Aristotelian stance. Supporters of Galileo, in turn, took up the title Galileists, and further deflated Colombe's flimsy philosophy by playing derisively on his name. Since Colombe means doves in Italian, they dubbed Galileo's critics the Pigeon League. Chapter 5. In the Very Face of the Sun. It is difficult today, from a vantage point of insignificance on this small planet, of an ordinary star set along a spiral arm of one galaxy among billions in an infinite cosmos, to see the Earth as the center of the universe. Yet that is where Galileo found it. The cosmology of the 16th and 17th centuries, founded on the 4th century BC teachings of Aristotle and refined by the 2nd century Greek astronomer Claudius Ptolemy, made Earth the immobile hub. Around it, the sun, the moon, the 5 planets, and all the stars spun eternally, carried in perfectly circular paths by the motions of nested crystalline celestial spheres. This heavenly machinery, like the gearwork of a great clock, turned day to night and back to day again. In 1543, however, the Polish cleric Nicholas Copernicus flung the Earth from its central position into orbit about the sun, in his book On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres, or De Revolutionibus, as it is usually called. By imagining the Earth to turn on its own axis once a day and travel around the sun once a year, Copernicus rationalized the motions of the heavens. He saved the enormous sun the trouble of traipsing all the way around the smaller Earth from morning till evening. Likewise, the vast distant realm of the stars could now lie still, instead of having to wheel overhead even more rapidly than the sun every single day. Copernicus also called the planets to order, relieving those bodies of the need to coordinate their relatively slow motion toward the east over long periods of time. Jupiter takes 12 years to traverse the 12 constellations of the zodiac, Saturn 30, with their speedy westward day trips around the Earth. Copernicus could even explain the way Mars, for example, occasionally reversed its course, drifting backward, westward, against the background of the stars for months at a time as the logical consequence of heliocentrism. The Earth occupied an inside track among the paths of the planets, third from the sun, as opposed to Mars's 4th position, and could thus overtake the slower, more distant Mars every couple of years. Copernicus, who studied astronomy and mathematics at the University of Krakow, medicine for a while in Padua, and canon law in Bologna and Ferrara, devoted most of his life to cosmology thanks to nepotism. When he returned to Poland from his studies in Italy at age 30, his uncle, a bishop, helped secure Copernicus a lifetime appointment as a canon at the Cathedral of Frombork. Serving 40 years in that most remote corner of the Earth, with manageable duties and a comfortable pension, Copernicus created an alternate universe. "For a long time I reflected on the confusion in the astronomical traditions concerning the derivation of the motion of the spheres of the universe," Copernicus wrote in Frombork. "I began to be annoyed that the philosophers had discovered no sure scheme for the movements of the machinery of the world, created for our sake by the best and most systematic artist of all. Therefore I began to consider the mobility of the earth, and even though the idea seemed absurd, nevertheless I knew that others before me had been granted the freedom to imagine any circles whatsoever for explaining the heavenly phenomena. Although he made numerous naked-eye observations of the positions of the planets, most of Copernicus's lonely work involved reading, thinking, and mathematical calculations. He proffered no supporting evidence of any kind, and nowhere, alas, did he record the train of thought that led him to his revolutionary hypothesis. An anonymous introductory note to Copernicus's book dismissed the whole conceit as merely an aid to computation. The complex business of determining the orbital periods of the planets, including the sun and moon, figured crucially in establishing the length of the year and the date of Easter. Copernicus himself, writing in the languages of Latin and mathematics for a scholarly audience, never attempted to convince the general public that the universe was actually constructed with the sun at the center. And who would have believed him if he had? The fact that the earth remained motionless was a truism, obvious to any sentient individual. If the earth rotated and revolved, then a ball tossed into the air would not fall right back into one's hands, but land hundreds of feet away. Birds in flight might lose the way to their nests, and all humanity suffered dizzy spells from the daily spinning of the global carousel at 1,000 miles per hour. The scorn which I had to fear, Copernicus remarked in De Revolutionibus, on account of the newness and absurdity of my opinion, almost drove me to abandon a work already undertaken. Continuous calculation and checking delayed publication of his manuscript for decades, until he lay literally on his deathbed. Expiring at age 70, immediately after the first printing of his book in 1543, Copernicus avoided any brush with derision. When Galileo ascended the wooden steps of his teaching platform at Padua to lecture on planetary astronomy, beginning in 1592, he taught the Earth-centered view, as it had been preserved from antiquity. Galileo knew of Copernicus's challenge to both Aristotle and Ptolemy, and he may have casually mentioned this alternate idea to his students, too. Heliocentrism, however, played no part in his formal curriculum, which was primarily concerned with teaching medical students how to cast horoscopes. Nevertheless, Galileo gradually convinced himself that the Copernican system not only looked neater on paper, but likely held true in fact. In a 1597 letter he wrote to a former colleague at Pisa, Galileo assessed the system of Copernicus as much more probable than that other view of Aristotle and Ptolemy. He expressed the same faith in Copernicus in a letter he wrote to Kepler later that year, regretting how our teacher Copernicus, who, though he will be of immortal fame to some, is yet by an infinite number, for such is the multitude of fools, laughed at and rejected. Since the Copernican system remained just as absurd to popular opinion 50 years following its author's demise, Galileo long maintained his public silence on the subject. In 1604, 5 years prior to Galileo's development of the telescope, the world beheld a never-before-seen star in the heavens. It was called Nova for its newness. It flared up near the constellation Sagittarius in October and stayed so prominent through November that Galileo had time to deliver 3 public lectures about the newcomer before it faded from bright view. The nova challenged the law of immutability in the heavens, a cherished tenet of the Aristotelian world order. Earthly matter, according to ancient Greek philosophy, contained 4 base elements: earth, water, air, fire, that underwent constant change, while the heavens, as Aristotle described them, consisted entirely of a 5th element, the quintessence, or ether, that remained incorruptible. It was thus impossible for a new star to suddenly materialize. The nova, the Aristotelians argued, must inhabit the sublunar sphere between the Earth and the Moon, where change was permissible. But Galileo could see by comparing his nightly observations with those of other stargazers in distant lands that the new star lay far out, beyond the Moon, beyond the planets, among the domain of the old stars. In his playful, provocative way, Galileo presented the nova controversy to the public in a dialogue between a pair of peasants speaking Paduan dialect, which he published under the pen name Alimberto Mauri. "Call the new star Quintessence," his gruff hero concluded, "or call it Polenta." Careful observers could measure its distance just the same. Having thus impugned the immutability of the heavens, Galileo further attacked the defensive Aristotelian philosophers by turning the telescope on their territory in 1609. His telescopic discoveries transformed the nature of the Copernican question from an intellectual engagement into a debate that might be decided on the basis of evidence. The roughness of the Moon, for example, showed that some of the features of Earth repeated themselves in the heavens. The motions of the Medicean stars demonstrated that satellites could orbit bodies other than the Earth. The phases of Venus argued that at least one planet must travel around the Sun. And the dark spots discovered on the Sun sullied the perfection of yet another heavenly sphere. In that part of the sky which deserves to be considered the most pure and serene of all, I mean, in the very face of the sun, Galileo reported, these innumerable multitudes of dense, obscure, and foggy materials are discovered to be produced and dissolved continually in brief periods. Galileo rued the stubbornness of philosophers who clung to Aristotle's views despite the new perspective provided by the telescope. He swore that if Aristotle himself were brought back to life and shown the sights now seen, the great philosopher would quickly alter his opinion, as he had always honored the evidence of his senses. Galileo chided the followers of Aristotle for being too timid to stray from their master's texts. "They wish never to raise their eyes from those pages as if this great book of the universe had been written to be read by nobody but Aristotle, and his eyes had been destined to see for all posterity." Several of Galileo's Aristotelian opponents sputtered that the sunspots must be a new fleet of stars circling the sun the way the Medicean stars orbited Jupiter. Even professors who had vociferously rejected the moons of Jupiter, damning them as demonic visions spawned by the distorting lenses of Galileo's telescope, now turned to embrace them as the sun's last hope for maintaining its steady stateliness. One of the first scientists to see sunspots, Galileo gathered important correspondence among foreign astronomers seeking to compare observations and interpretations with him. In January of 1612, while still convalescing at the Villa della Selve outside Florence, Galileo heard much about sunspots from a German gentleman and amateur scientist named Marcus Welser. "Most illustrious and excellent sir," Welser hailed Galileo. "Already the minds of men are assailing the heavens and gain strength with every acquisition. You have led in scaling the walls and have brought back the awarded crown. Now others follow your lead with the greater courage, knowing that once you have broken the ice for them, it would indeed be base not to press so happy and honorable an undertaking. See, then, what has arrived from a friend of mine, and if it does not come to you as anything really new, as I suppose, nevertheless I hope you will be pleased to see that on this side of the mountains also men are not lacking who travel in your footsteps. With respect to these solar spots, please do me the favor of telling me frankly your opinion, whether you judge them to be made of starry matter or not, where you believe them to be situated, and what their motion is." Enclosed, Galileo found several essays by Welser's friend, an anonymous astronomer later revealed as Father Christoph Scheiner, Jesuit professor at the University of Ingolstadt, who tried to explain the new phenomenon according to the old philosophy protecting his identity behind the pseudonym Apelles. Galileo took nearly 4 months to formulate his reply. Constrained at first by his illness, a long indisposition, he called it, or I should say a series of long indispositions preventing all exercises and occupations on my part, and even further by the calumny of his enemies, not to mention the mysterious nature of the spots themselves. The difficulty of this matter, Galileo finally conceded to Welser, combined with my inability to make many continued observations, has kept and still keeps my judgment in suspense. And I, indeed, must be more cautious and circumspect than most other people in pronouncing upon anything new. As Your Excellency well knows, certain recent discoveries that depart from common and popular opinions have been noisily denied and impugned, obliging me to hide in silence every new idea of mine until I have more than proved it. Nonetheless, Galileo expounded on the essence and substance of sunspots for many pages, initiating an ongoing correspondence with Welser and through him the masked Apelles that sounded the full thunder of the new debate. Indeed, Galileo's letters on sunspots speak almost as much about the system of the world as they do about the solar spots. With absolute necessity we shall conclude, Galileo wrote early in the first of his 3 letters to Welser, in agreement with the theories of the Pythagoreans and of Copernicus, that Venus revolves about the sun just as do all the other planets. No longer need we employ arguments that allow any answer, however feeble, from persons whose philosophy is badly upset by this new arrangement of the universe. Apelles upheld the idea that the dark spots must be many small stars circling the sun. Galileo saw nothing star-like about them. To his mind, they more closely resembled clouds. Sunspots are generated and decay in longer and shorter periods. Some condense and others greatly expand from day to day. They change their shapes, and some of these are most irregular. Here their obscurity is greater and there less. They must be simply enormous in bulk, being either on the sun or very close to it. By their uneven opacity, they are capable of impeding the sunlight in differing degrees, and sometimes many spots are produced, sometimes few, sometimes none at all. But he quickly added, I do not assert on this account that the spots are clouds of the same material as ours, or aqueous vapors raised from the earth and attracted by the sun. I merely say that we have no knowledge of anything that more closely resembles them. Let them be vapors or exhalations, then, or clouds or fumes sent out from the sun's globe, or attracted there from other places. I do not decide on this. And they may be any of 1,000 other things not perceived by us. He could never have imagined, despite his long-standing interest in magnets, that the spots marked the sites of the sun's most potent magnetic fields. If I may give my own opinion to a friend and patron, Galileo continued, I shall say that the solar spots are produced and dissolve upon the surface of the sun and are contiguous to it, while the sun, rotating upon its axis in about 1 lunar month, carries them along, perhaps bringing back some of those that are of longer duration than 1 month, but so changed in shape and pattern that it is not easy for us to recognize them. In closing this first letter, Galileo begged Welser's indulgence. And forgive me my indecision because of the novelty and difficulty of the subject, in which various thoughts have passed through my mind and met now with assent and again with rejection, leaving me abashed and perplexed, for I do not like to open my mouth without declaring anything whatever. Nevertheless, I shall not abandon the task in despair. Indeed, I hope that this new thing will turn out to be of admirable service in tuning for me some reed in this great discordant organ of our philosophy, an instrument on which I think I see many organists wearing themselves out, trying vainly to get the whole thing into perfect harmony. Vainly because they leave, or rather preserve, three or four of the principal reeds in discord, making it quite impossible for the others to respond in perfect tune. These off-key reeds that Galileo decried sounded several flat notes, including the immutability of the heavens, the farrago of the celestial spheres, and the immobility of the earth. Welser wrote back, gratefully, to say, "You have paid a high rate of interest for the favor of a little time, sending me so copious and diffuse a treatise in reply to a few lines." The thrill of witnessing new philosophy grow up around the astronomical anomaly of the sunspots made Welser want to share Galileo's letter with a larger audience than just the alleged Apelles, who didn't even read Italian and had to wait months for a suitable translation to be made. Welser thought perhaps Prince Chasey of the Lynxian Academy, with whom he also corresponded, should publish the Sunspot Report as part of an ongoing series. It would be a public benefit for these little treatises concerning new discoveries to come out one by one, Welser opined, keeping things fresh in everyone's mind and inspiring others to apply their talents more to such things, for it is impossible that so great a framework should be sustained upon the shoulders of one man, however strong. Prince Chasey liked the idea so well that he not only initiated preparations for printing, but also inducted Welser into the Academy. Soon, Welser and Galileo were both signing themselves proudly as Lynxian in their letters and politely commiserating with each other on their physical complaints. When Chasey published Welser's four relatively short notes together with Galileo's three very long replies as History and Demonstrations Concerning Sunspots and Their Phenomena, in Rome, in the spring of 1613, he retained all the chit-chat about Welser's gout and Galileo's miscellaneous infirmities. "I have read your letter, or rather devoured it, with a pleasure equal to the appetite and longing I had for it," Welser wrote Galileo on June 1, 1612. "Let me assure you that it has served to alleviate for me a long and painful illness that has been causing me extreme discomfort in the left thigh. For this, the physicians have not yet found any effective remedy. Indeed, the doctor in charge has told me in very plain words that the first men of his profession have written of this disease that some cases are cured, but others are incurable. One must therefore submit to the fatherly disposition of God's providence. Thou art the Lord, do what is good in thy sight." Poor Welser would be dead within 2 years, escaping the pain of his disease through suicide. But meanwhile he worried how Chasey could accomplish the printing of the many meticulous drawings which Galileo appended to his letters of sunspots ingeniously observed. Galileo rendered these near photographic records by letting the telescope image of the sun fall on a piece of white paper instead of on his retina. There he faithfully traced them and later retraced them, reorienting the telescope's inverted vision to avoid any damage to his eyes. More than a month's worth of excellent engravings embellished the finished book, tracking the sun day by day from the 1st of June through mid-July of 1612. The ideas espoused in the book, however, exacerbated the existing tensions between Galileo and his avowed opponents. Book discussions attracted additional new opponents among people who had not even read the text. And since Copernicus had died in silence in another country years before, Galileo began to be credited, or rather blamed, for having fathered the sun-centered universe. Although the Pigeon League attacks on bodies in water had held up the books of Aristotle to oppose Galileo, critics of the sunspot letters appealed to the even higher authority of the Bible. Chapter 6. Observant Executrix of God's Commands. The reorganization of the heavens, according to Copernicus, struck some individuals as suspiciously heretical. "That opinion of Hipernicus, or whatever his name is," an elderly Dominican father wagged in Florence in November of 1612, "appears to be against Holy Scripture." Neither Copernicus nor Galileo, however, both Catholic believers, intended any such criticism of the Bible or attack against the Church. Copernicus had, in fact, dedicated De Revolutionibus to Pope Paul III, the pontiff who excommunicated King Henry VIII of England and established the Roman Inquisition. Galileo, in the course of writing the Sunspot letters, had sought the expert opinion of Carlo Cardinal Conti on the subject of change in the heavens. Cardinal Conti had assured him that the Bible did not support Aristotle's doctrine of immutability. In fact, he said, Scripture seemed to argue against it. None of his experience parrying angry attacks from academics prepared Galileo for the intimations of heresy, a crime he considered more abhorrent than death itself, that now swirled around him. Given these circumstances, he must have felt relieved in October 1613 when Ottavio Cardinal Bandini, another prelate of his acquaintance, finally secured the dispensation of age for Galileo's daughters. The immediate admission of both 13-year-old Virginia and 12-year-old Livia into the nearby convent of San Matteo in Arcetri was apparently facilitated by the coincidence that the mother abbess, Suor Lodovica Vinta, was sister to a Florentine senator who had served as Secretary of State under Grand Duke Ferdinando. No sooner were the girls secured within the enclosure walls than the pitch of the Copernican controversy escalated. In November, Galileo's best and most beloved student, the Benedictine monk Benedetto Castelli, who had followed him from Padua, left Florence to take over Galileo's old chair of mathematics at the University of Pisa. Castelli not only had devised the safe method of observing the sun on paper used by Galileo to such good effect, but had actually drawn the numerous sunspot diagrams published in Galileo's book. Galileo had further relied on Castelli to answer all four published attacks on bodies in water. Newly arrived in Pisa, Castelli was warned by the university overseer never to teach or even discuss the motion of the earth. The monk agreed to these terms, naturally, pointing out that his mentor, Galileo, had followed the same course throughout 2+ decades of lecturing at both Pisa and Padua. Within weeks, however, Castelli found himself specifically questioned on the matter of Copernicus in a private but most influential setting, when the Medici family and full entourage arrived in Pisa for their annual winter visit. Holding court for the season at their Pisan palace, their Serene Highnesses Cosimo II, Archduchess Maria Maddalena, and Grand Duchess Mother Madama Cristina filled the seats around their table 3 times a day with interesting conversationalists who could inform them on a variety of subjects. "Thursday morning, I was dining with our patrons," Castelli wrote Galileo on Saturday, December 14th, "and when asked about the university by the Grand Duke, I gave him a complete account of everything, with which he showed himself much pleased. He asked me if I had a telescope. Saying yes, I began to tell about an observation of the Medicean planets I had made just the night before. Madama Cristina wanted to know their position, whereupon the talk turned to the necessity of their being real objects and not illusions of the telescope." Instead of receding from court life following the death of her husband, Ferdinando I, in 1609, the influential Grand Duchess Cristina had changed her dress to black and donned a widow's cap with a voluminous black veil in place of her ducal crown. She had held fast to her rank of Grand Duchess, leaving her daughter-in-law, Cosimo's wife, Maria Maddalena, to be content with the Archduchess title that had come with her from Austria. On this particular December morning, Madama Cristina found Castelli's talk of planets disturbing, despite their ties to the House of Medici. Notwithstanding her fondness for Galileo, who had tutored her son, and over and above her respect for Castelli's monastic robes, she much preferred the conversation of another breakfast guest from the university faculty, the Platonic philosopher Dr. Cosimo Boscaglia. After many things, all of which passed with decorum, Castelli's letter continued, breakfast was over. I left, but I had hardly come out of the palace when I was overtaken by the porter of Madama Cristina, who had recalled me. But before I tell you what followed, you must first know that while we were at table, Dr. Boscaglia had had Madama's ear for a while, and while conceding as real all the things you have discovered in the sky, he said that only the motion of the earth had in it something of the incredible, and could not occur, especially because the Holy Scripture was obviously contrary to that view. Friends of the court all knew Madama Cristina to be a devout Catholic, who lent her ear most frequently to her confessor, other priests, cardinals, and of course the Pope, even when His Holiness's opinions ran counter to the best interests of the Medici dynasty or the Tuscan government. She had read her Bible and could quote from the book of Joshua, wherein the sun is ordered to stand still, presumably because it had been moving, as well as the Psalms. O Lord my God, thou art great indeed. Thou fixed the earth upon its foundation, not to be moved forever. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 5. Now, getting back to my story, Castelli went on. I entered into the chambers of Her Highness, and there I found the Grand Duke, Madama Cristina, and the Archduchess, Don Antonio de Medici, Don Paolo Giordano Orsini, and Dr. Boscaglia. Madama began, after some questions about myself, to argue the Holy Scripture against me. Thereupon, after having made suitable disclaimers, I commenced to play the theologian with such assurance and dignity that it would have done you good to hear me. Don Antonio assisted me, giving me such heart that instead of being dismayed by the majesty of their highnesses, I carried things off like a paladin. I quite won over the Grand Duke and his Archduchess, while Don Paolo came to my assistance with a very apt quotation from the Scripture. Only Madama remained against me, but from her manner I judged that she did this only to hear my replies. Professor Boscaglia said never a word. The troubling news of Madama Cristina's displeasure inspired an immediate response from Galileo. Even more than he regretted her opposition, he dreaded the drawing of battle lines between science and Scripture. Personally, he saw no conflict between the two. In the long letter he wrote back to Castelli on December 21, 1613, he probed the relationship of discovered truth in nature to revealed truth in the Bible. As to the first general question of Madama Cristina, it seems to me that it was most prudently propounded to you by her and conceded and established by you that Holy Scripture cannot err and the decrees therein contained are absolutely true and inviolable. I should only have added that, though Scripture cannot err, its expounders and interpreters are liable to err in many ways, when they would base themselves always on the literal meaning of the words. For in this wise, not only many contradictions would be apparent, but even grave heresies and blasphemies, since then it would be necessary to give God hands and feet and eyes, and human and bodily emotions, such as anger, regret, hatred, and sometimes forgetfulness of things past and ignorance of the future. These literary devices had been inserted into the Bible for the sake of the masses, Galileo insisted, to aid their understanding of matters pertaining to their salvation. In the same way, biblical language had also simplified certain physical effects in nature to conform to common experience. Holy Scripture and nature, Galileo declared, are both emanations from the divine word, the former dictated by the Holy Spirit, the latter the observant executrix of God's commands. Thus, no truth discovered in nature could contradict the deep truth of Holy Writ. Even Madama Cristina's objection regarding the book of Joshua could be put to rest in terms of the sun-centered universe, Indeed, Copernicus made more sense of the passage than either Aristotle or Ptolemy, as Galileo spent almost half this letter explaining. On this day, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites to the Israelites, Joshua prayed to the Lord and said in the presence of Israel, "Stand still, O sun at Gabaon, O moon in the valley of Ayalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, while the nation took vengeance of its foe. Is this not recorded in the book of Hashar? The sun halted in the middle of the sky, not for a whole day did it resume its swift course. Never before or since was there a day like this when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. The Ptolemaic system granted the sun two motions. One of these, a slow annual progression from west to east, belonged strictly to the sun itself. The other, more apparent motion of the sun across the sky over the course of the day, most probably the motion Joshua had sought to halt, actually belonged to the Ptolemaic primum mobile, the sphere of the highest sky, which spun all the other spheres containing sun, moon, planets, and stars around the earth every 24 hours. God stopping only the sun would not have achieved Joshua's desire. On the contrary, it would have made night arrive about 4 minutes early. As Copernicus viewed the sky, however, the passage of day to night resulted from the turning of the earth. Galileo agreed with Copernicus that the earth somehow drew this motion from the sun. Galileo had further observed the sun to have its own monthly rotation, which he discovered during his studies of sunspots. Just as the light of the sun illuminated all the planets, so too its motion energized them to pursue their orbits. Therefore, if God had stopped the sun's rotation, the earth would have stopped too, and the day stretched out to accommodate Joshua's needs. Later, Galileo pointed out that when the sun stood still in the biblical account, it did so in the middle of the sky, precisely where the Copernican system would place it. This reference to location could not be taken to mean the sun had been standing in the high noontime position, for then Joshua would have found time enough to fight his battle without praying for a miracle to prolong the day. Despite the strength of his argument, Galileo personally wished to abandon all such astronomical interpretations on the grounds that the Bible spoke to a more important purpose. As he had once heard the late Vatican librarian Cesare Cardinal Baronio remark, the Bible was a book about how one goes to heaven, not how heaven goes. I believe that the intention of Holy Writ was to persuade men of the truths necessary for salvation. Galileo continued his letter to Castelli, such as neither science nor any other means could render credible, but only the voice of the Holy Spirit. But I do not think it necessary to believe that the same God who gave us our senses, our speech, our intellect, would have put aside the use of these to teach us instead such things as with their help we could find out for ourselves, particularly in the case of these sciences of which there is not the smallest mention in the Scriptures, and above all in astronomy, of which so little notice is taken that the names of none of the planets are mentioned. Surely, if the intention of the sacred scribes had been to teach the people astronomy, they would not have passed over the subject so completely. Castelli shared this exquisite exposition with friends and colleagues who hand-copied it and forwarded it numerous times. Galileo now returned to predicting the positions of the Medicean satellites and to penning responses to various published attacks against his own published works. When his health faltered in March, Castelli, who had been begging Galileo to take better care of himself, stepped in to help him. In the early days of summer, at the convent of San Matteo in Arcetri, Virginia and Livia began to wear the dark brown religious habits of the Franciscan orders. Although both children were still too young to take their vows, Mother Abbess, Suor Lodovica Vinta, told the ailing Galileo that she desired to see them appropriately outfitted before she relinquished her elected office. Young girls received into the monastery before the age required by law shall have their hair cut off round, and, their secular dress being laid aside, shall be clothed in religious garb as it shall seem fitting to the abbess. But when they have reached the age required by law, they shall make their profession clothed after the manner of the others. The Rule of St. Clair, Chapter 2. Meanwhile, Galileo's letter to Castelli continued to circulate, traveling from hand to hand, and eventually falling into the wrong hands. On December 21st, 1614, exactly 1 year to the day after Galileo wrote the letter, he found himself denounced from the pulpit of the Church of Santa Maria Novella, right in the city of Florence, by Tommaso Caccini, a hot-headed young Dominican priest with ties to the Pigeon League. "Men of Galilee, why do ye stand looking up to heaven?" Acts, chapter 1, verse 11. Beginning his sermon with this barb, Caccini moved quickly to the biblical text for that Advent Sunday, which happened to come from the book of Joshua and included the "Son, stand thou still" command that had sparked Madama Cristina's original complaint. Caccini wound up branding Galileo, Galileo's followers, and all mathematicians in general, practitioners of diabolical arts, enemies of true religion. The vitriol of the language brought Caccini a reprimand and Galileo a written apology from the preacher's Dominican superior. But soon another Florentine Dominican, Niccolò Lorini, submitted a copy of Galileo's now widely read letter to Castelli to an inquisitor general in Rome. Hearing this news, Galileo feared that crucial passages might have been altered, as indeed proved to be the case, either by mistakes in copying or through malevolent distortion. He sent a true copy to his friend at the Vatican, Piero Dini, who in turn copied it repeatedly for various cardinals who might help clear Galileo's name. Through the spring and summer of 1615, Galileo sustained yet another long bout of incapacitating illness, aggravated, perhaps, by his recognition of the forces arrayed against him. Indeed, he saw himself the focus of a conspiracy. While bedridden, he recast his informal letter to Castelli into a much longer, more referenced treatise addressed to Madama Cristina herself. Though no printer dared publish the letter to the Grand Duchess Cristina until 1636 in Strasbourg, manuscript copies enjoyed a wide Italian readership. "Some years ago," he began, "as your Serene Highness well knows, I discovered in the heavens many things that had not been seen before our own age. The novelty of these things, as well as some consequences which followed from them in contradiction to the physical notions commonly held among academic philosophers, stirred up against me no small number of professors, as if I had placed these things in the sky with my own hands in order to upset nature and overturn the sciences. They seemed to forget that the increase of known truths stimulates the investigation, establishment, and growth of the arts, not their diminution or destruction. Showing a greater fondness for their own opinions than for truth, they hurled various charges and published numerous writings filled with vain arguments, and they made the grave mistake of sprinkling these with passages taken from places in the Bible which they had failed to understand properly, and which were ill-suited to their purposes." Even though Galileo directed these comments to Madama Cristina, he refrained from accusing her of the same injustices, which she had committed without malice. He reserved his venom for those others who used biblical passages they could not comprehend to condemn the worthy theory of Copernicus, which they had not read. He backed his position by quoting St. Augustine, who advised moderation in piety and caution in judgment on complex issues, so as to avoid condemning hypotheses, that truth hereafter may reveal to be not contrary in any way to the sacred books of either the Old or the New Testament. In the margins of his 50-page letter, Galileo footnoted all the theological works he had consulted to construct his thesis concerning the use of biblical quotations in matters of science, allowing the likes of St. Augustine, Tertullian, St. Jerome, St. Thomas Aquinas, Dionysius the Areopagite, and St. Ambrose to defend him against enemies who sought to destroy me and everything mine by any means they can think of. Galileo felt he understood the motivation of his detractors. Possibly because they are disturbed by the known truth of other propositions of mine which differ from those commonly held, and therefore mistrust